You remember when you were a kid in school and the barely. I'm out. And you were in class and the teacher would leave for a bit. Doesn't really matter why she was leaving or he was leaving. Had to go to the office or take a bathroom break or take a kid to the principal's office. Didn't really matter why they were leaving. But they would put another student in charge of the class. Remember, I don't remember. I've been trying to recall what it was called. It wasn't classroom monitor, but they had a name for that. But what's that? Teacher's pet? Yeah. Nazi? Yeah. Dead meat. Everybody always hated that student. You know, why would anybody ever want that job? It is beyond me. Because your whole job was to rat out anybody who was misbehaving whenever the teacher returned. So right now, it's confession time. How many of you were the student that was put in charge? Just a show of hands. Okay, hands down. How many of you were the reason why a student was put in charge? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we all know why a teacher would do that. It was sheer panic. Because they know, and I'm married to a teacher, I hear the stories. I was a teacher for a while in Fort Scott. I know the stories. The second their shadow clears the doorway, it turns into the Lord of the Flies. The boys are out of their seats immediately. Somebody's on the floor wrestling with somebody else or messing with the girls' hair. The girls are encouraging it by laughing or scolding them. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. Some of the girls are participating. And now it's some of the girls have the boys on the ground and are beating them up. Now, I'm sure it's hard for you to believe that I was not one of the boys out of his seat. I know. I knew that would be difficult for you. But some things you just have to have faith, all right? It's a stretch. I learned by the taste of liquid Palmolive and the blisters on my backside that rules were meant to be followed. If the teacher said, stay in your seat and do your multiplication while I'm gone. If a U.S. Marine came in and picked me up and carried me out of the classroom, my desk was coming with me. I never understood the kids who misbehaved. For them, they acted as though she was never going to return. Like she was going on permanent vacation or something. But for me, it was like that most famous Schwarzenegger line of all, I'll be back. Yeah. I didn't understand not doing what she said. She was coming back. Why would a person not do what she asked? She was coming back. I have anxiety right now just from remembering my friend Kenny Sutton rummaging through his coat or somebody else's coat or looking for candy in the teacher's desk or whatever mischief he was getting into, because the whole time it's running through my mind. I'm consumed by this thought that she's coming back. She's coming back at any moment. She's going to walk in that door. She said, finish your multiplication. Your multiplication's not done. She's coming back. And when she gets back, there's going to be an accounting, right? Who did what they were supposed to be doing? Who didn't? That is today's parable in a nutshell. If you lived that experience as a kid, and most everybody in here did at one point experience that in school, if you can at least relate to the story I just told, you can understand the parable that Jesus tells in Jericho that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 19. Turn with me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 19, we'll be starting at verse 11 and reading through verse 27. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came back and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But as for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" I want to break this story down into 5 different parts. It starts with a nobleman who is leaving to receive authority to rule a kingdom. He isn't leaving to make copies or take a smoke break in the teacher's lounge. He's leaving to receive authority to be king over the land. And I think it's interesting that Jesus tells this story here, and I don't think it's by mistake that he tells this story. Because at this point in his journey, in his travels, he's in Jericho. And in Jericho, there's this royal palace that Herod the Great and his son Archelaus used as one of their landing points. And it's interesting because Archelaus, he inherited Judea and Idumea and Samaria from his father, Herod the Great, and he was called king. In fact, in Matthew 2:22, when Joseph and Mary have run away to Egypt because they're afraid to come back, when they start to come back, but then they hear about Archelaus, that's why they decided not to come back, and that's why Jesus ended up being raised in Nazareth instead of in Bethlehem. Well, Archelaus, just like Herod before him, had to go to Rome to be granted the authority to rule over this land, because Rome owned everything. And you could not be king over a territory without Rome's permission. It is a real historical event. And Jesus tells this parable, and he tells another one like it in Matthew, the parable of the talents, in part because Jesus liked to do things like this. He would use a current event. He'd be walking through the field, and he'd tell the parable of the sower. And it's very likely that they might even be standing in the shadow of the royal palace of Archelaus at that moment, and so he tells this story. But the story is not about Archelaus. It's about someone else. The place that the nobleman has to go to is distant. It's far away, so it's going to be a prolonged absence. And so he's going to be gone for a while. So the second thing I want to point out is that before leaving, he delegates responsibilities to his servants. He calls 10 of his servants to him and gives each one of them a mina. A mina is a monetary amount that we know nothing about because we don't use mina. It's the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. That's a decent amount of money. It's not a lot of money, but it's a decent amount of money. And it tells them to take care of my business, put my money to work while I'm gone. Somebody has to take care of the chickens and feed the cows while he's gone. We're going to come back to this part in a minute, but I do want to say this. This story is not about minus. It's not about money. It is also about something else. Third, there's trouble in paradise. He leaves there, but there are citizens in his own land, in his own country, who do not want him as their king. They reject the whole idea of it. They want nothing to do with him. They hate him. So they send a delegation after him to try to prevent his becoming ruler over their land. They reject him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want anything, any part of it. Does that sound familiar to anyone? I know what you're thinking. It's because Archelaus, right? Because that's what happened to him. That's what you're thinking about. Because it actually did happen to Archelaus. What, there was actually a delegation that was sent to Rome because the people thought that he was a tyrant. They didn't want him as their ruler, so they sent a delegation to Rome to remove him from power. It was actually his family. He had two brothers, and it was his family that actually sent the delegation and on behalf of the people, and he actually was removed from power and deported. He was exiled to Gaul about 9 or 10 years into his reign. But I'm going to tell you right now, this story is not about politics. It is not about power. It's about something else. Fourth part. The nobleman returns as king. Verse 15 says, he was made king, however, and returned home. And he demands an accounting from his servants, which harkens back to what I mentioned a second ago in the third part, that he wants to know what they did with the minas. First servant steps up, and he has a 1,000% profit. Yeah. Attaboy. That's pretty good. You know, we don't know how he made it. We don't know if he was an early investor in the Apple basket. We don't know how he turned the one mina into 10. But the nobleman is totally impressed. He's like, nice. Way to go. That's the ANQRV, the Aaron's Not Quite Right version, where it says that. But he gives him 10 cities to govern. 10 minas becomes 10 cities. The second guy steps up, and he's not quite as impressive. He's only half as good as the first guy. And you know that he was probably thinking, come on, Jim. You had to step first in line. You couldn't let me go first with my five. And he'd be like, ooh, good job with your five. And then you could have gone and shown me, yep, no, nobody's going to be as good as you. You know, that's probably what he was thinking. But he still had a 500% net gain, which is nothing to sneeze at, right? Five minas, he gets rewarded five cities. He doesn't get reprimanded. He doesn't get scolded for not doing as well as the first guy. He doesn't get a prorated reward. Well, you only did half as well as Jim did, so you get half the reward. You get 2.5 cities. He gets the same reward. One mina equals one city. A third guy comes forward, but he hasn't made any profit. None. Zero. Nada. Bupkis. He doesn't have any profit, but he does have an excuse. My teachers are resonating with that one as well. He blames it on the nobleman. It's your fault. You're scary. You're mean and a thief, so I didn't bother. Here, take your mina back. It's in mint condition. I wrapped it up in a hanky to keep it clean. And the nobleman says, one mina, you get one city. Right? No, he doesn't say that at all. Now, this is the only servant of all of them who makes any testimony about the nobleman at all. And it would be easy, he'd be lazy, but it would be easy to take the testimony that he gives at face value, that the nobleman is a severe man, a hard man, an austere man. After all, the citizens hate him, right? And they tried to prevent him from becoming king. And that, blended with what on the appearance seems to be a concession speech given by the nobleman, he says, well, since I am so mean and a thief, blah, 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 it could be taken as truth that he is a harsh man. But the king's reply is sarcasm, not concession. He's calling the servant's bluff. Look at verse 22. A little more closely, he says, I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant. So you knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow? If you really believed that, you would have at the very least put my money in the bank so it would have accrued interest while I was gone. There's no risk in that, and you would have at the very least have had interest to add to my mina when I returned, and so you would have avoided any sort of punishment. But that isn't what the servant did. And so that isn't what the servant believes either. Besides, does it sound like a harsh man? A greedy, selfish man who takes what he doesn't earn to give somebody who made 3 months' salary into 30 months' salary and give him 10 cities? That's pretty generous. It's a pretty disproportionate reward to labor, right? And we have to consider the source of the testimony. Well, to the shock of those around the last servant, the one mina he has is taken from him and is given to the servant who was awarded 10 cities, who already has 10 minas. To everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And this is the part of the story where my friends who are capitalists and my friends who are socialists completely lose their minds over what has happened. Because we too easily forget that this story is not about money. It's about something else. The fifth part takes a slightly more sinister turn, doesn't it? And I heard it. I heard your response as I read the passage. When we got to the last verse, people went, ooh. As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's like the Queen of Hearts, right? Off with their heads! Seems a bit harsh. At least it does if you think that this parable is about politics or power or money. But it's not. It's about something else. Allow me to unpack this parable for you. The nobleman is Jesus, who is currently finishing his travels and he's about to enter Jerusalem for the final time. People who have been following him believe he's going to enter Jerusalem and overthrow their oppressor. He's going to free them from Rome. They think he's going to be this mighty warrior king. And they're all walking around with their Make Israel Great Again hats. Because they misunderstand who he really is. They misunderstand what his mission is. And that is part of the whole purpose of this parable. Is Jesus wants them to understand why he is here and when the kingdom will happen. Jesus is about to leave. He's going away. He's going to the Father to receive authority before coming back as king. Later on in Matthew 28, he will specifically say these very words, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, looking back on this moment, says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus is leaving, but he will come back as king. King of all kings. Master of all, subject to none. There will be no hashtag not my master, hashtag not my God, hashtag not my responsibility. There is no appeal process, no popular vote, no higher court, no universal constitution, no precedent to point to. Archelaus may have been removed from office by a protest, but no one will ever remove Jesus from the throne. And one day, as Romans 14:11 says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God. Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There will be no exceptions, no exemptions. He is, always has been, and always will be king. And as king, he has the right to expect his people to do his work. To care for the chickens and feed the cows. That's the part of the story we're in right now. He is away, but he's coming back. He's gone for an undisclosed amount of time, and he's asked us to be about his business. So who will you be in this story? The man with the 10, the man with the 5, the man with the 1, or the enemies? I find it interesting that the story starts with 10 servants. Did you notice that? He gives 10 minas, 1 to 10 servants. How many come and give an accounting? 3. What about the other 7? I mean, it's not like this is a real story. It's similar to the story of Archelaus, but it's not about Archelaus. We've already established that. And it's a story that Jesus has made up. He has total control of all of the details of this parable. He could have just as easily have said, before he left, he gave 3 talents, 1 to each of 3 servants. And when he came back, he asked them for an accounting of what they had done. The one came forward and had 10, one came forward and had 5, one came forward and only had 1. The story still works, doesn't it? But that's not what he said. He said he gave 10 minas. I see the reason for this playing out in one of 2 different ways. I think that one possibility is that the other 7 were too afraid because of the protesters. The majority of the people did not want him as king. They rejected him. And it can be a frightening prospect to work for a person that people have rejected. To be associated with the nobleman that people didn't want as king. It's hard to be a light in a dark place. It can be unfriendly, and at times it can be dangerous. But I think more likely, I think the issue is that he'd already made the pattern clear. One city per one mina. Which I would like to point out again is a ridiculously favorable exchange. Generous beyond reason. 10 minas equals 10 cities. 5 equals 5. If I were to ask, even a elementary student could figure this out. If I were to ask you, if one of the servants had come and said, I have 3 minas, what does he get? 3 cities. That's not hard, is it? In fact, we don't even know if the guy with 10 was the guy who made the most. Maybe there was a guy who made 50 minas. Like, mind blown. Like, this guy is like financial genius. Maybe he was one of the other 7. We don't know, but we don't need to know. Because if he made 50 minas, what will he receive? 50 cities. It's not about money. Keep that in mind. Jesus says clearly, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And clearly, he doesn't expect equal results from everybody. Some are going to have more to show for their efforts than others. He doesn't demand equal results, but he does want results. Thankfully for us, God does not expect every one of us to be Billy Graham. Thank the Lord, he does not expect us all to be Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. He doesn't diminish the man with the 5. He doesn't get on to him and say, well, he made 10, what's wrong with you? No, equal reward. One mina, one city. I had a fun conversation with Kurt Sims this morning about this very topic on what are the minas? What do they represent? It's a natural question for us to ask, but one that's very easy for us to get wrong, because I don't really believe that the minas represent any one thing in particular. I don't think that it is faith or money or converts. I don't think it's anything as specific as that. I think any of those explanations fall apart later in the parable when with the one guy with the one and it's taken away from him. What the minas represent individually, I don't think is the point. That the master expects his people to be working, to benefit his kingdom while he is away, that is the point. We are to be doing the master's work while he is away. He's less concerned about how much we profit the kingdom, and he's more concerned about whether we do anything for the kingdom at all. The last servant didn't do anything. Not a zip, zilch, bupkis. And what he thought he had, even that was taken away from him. We are supposed to be working on the kingdom of God while our king is away. My question for you today is this: what will you have to give to the Lord when he returns? When he asks, what have you done for my kingdom while I was gone? How will you answer that question? Lastly, we have to deal with the rebels. For the king did. Those who reject their king and are brought before him to be killed in front of him. Their effort to not be under his rule did not bear the fruit they expected. It represents, first of all, a prophecy about the Jews as Jesus goes into Jerusalem to be crowned king, and they will say, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." And they will reject Jesus as king. And in more contemporary times, it is also a prophecy about people who do not want to live as though there is a God. They reject the very idea of a God or of a moral creator who has expectations of how we will live our life. And it is a difficult moment in our story, but before you object or flinch and say, "Well, the Jesus that I know would not do this. Jesus is love." I want you to listen to his own words out of his own mouth from Matthew chapter 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." He'll be king. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" They're rewarded. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" Those are minus. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.'" Does that sound familiar? "Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And he will say to them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to even the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I remember hearing a preacher on the radio one time, and he was talking about this couple that were living together with the full privileges of marriage without being married. And he was talking about how they're going to be judged by God on the day comes, and the people clapped and applauded, and he pretty much said they're going to burn in hell, and the people clapped. I remember just being so saddened by that, that people would rejoice that people will be cast into the lake of fire. John's prophecy in Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." That's Jesus. "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." So everyone who has ever lived is there before Jesus on his throne. "The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found in the written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Right there in front of Jesus on his throne. He is the one who will judge. all of us will be brought before him, and either he will reward us or he will stand as witness as we are cast into the lake of fire. But he takes no joy in this. He came into this world to prevent that very thing from happening. It's not what he wants. I have a picture from India. Wes is in India right now with Stoa. And Mark Wright posted this picture last night, and I wanted to share this. It's awesome. It's a baptism. That's Mark. He's easy to identify. He's the white guy, bald head. But he's participating in baptizing this young man. And I love this picture, not only because it's evidence of a man multiplying his mina, but I think it's an appropriate picture because it is the same kind of work that Jesus came to this earth to do. It reveals the heart of Jesus. It is his greatest desire. This is what Jesus wants. The story of Zacchaeus repeated over and over and over again. See, the story of Zacchaeus is told right before this parable. Jesus goes from his meeting with Zacchaeus immediately into this parable. He ends the story of Zacchaeus by saying, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus wants, desperately. It is his personal mission statement. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus most likely would have been counted among the enemies of God if Jesus had not come into his life. But he met Jesus. He repented, he changed his life and made minas for his king, and someday he will be rewarded for his faithfulness. After telling this parable, Jesus continues into Jerusalem and he weeps as he looks on the city because he knows what's going to happen. He knows people will reject him. And he knows the cost of rejecting the king. And he weeps. He desires that all men come to a saving knowledge of their Creator and King, but it will not be so. He doesn't get everything that he wants. Men have rebellion in their hearts. We are stubborn creatures. We are corrupt. We've been given total freedom to choose, and as the book of Romans declares, we are without excuse if we reject him. The analogy of this parable was clear to Jesus' hearers. He was going away to receive a kingship. And when he returned, he would establish his kingdom, and until that time, we, his people, are to fulfill the responsibilities he gave us. Tend to the widows and the orphans. Feed the hungry. Make disciples of all the earth. Keep his commands. On his return, the faithful will be rewarded for their service to him, and his enemies will be judged before him. And that is what this parable is about. And we, each of us privately, and we as a corporate church, would be wise to evaluate, to take inventory. What are we doing for our King? What will I give him when he returns? If he who is your King were to return today, who are you in this parable?